Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, you can open up to, I don't even know where to tell you, we're going to be jumping around a lot. Revelation 2 to 5, roughly, kind of the first section as we talk about Jesus and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So we just a little bit ago, we sang Christ the sure and steady anchor. And I think it's a song that captures well the tension we live out in the meantime that we're seeing in Revelation. You know, Christ has come, died, risen from the dead. He's coming again. Okay, we're in the tension. We're in the meantime until he comes again. What did that song say? When the winds of doubt blow through me and my sails have all been torn. You know, those days where you feel like you just wake up defeated and I can't even keep going. It said, in the suffering, in the sorrow, when my sinking hopes are few, the times you wonder if God is really in control. You say, my life looks like that. Is God really in control? It said, when temptation claims the battle and it seems the night has won. You're trying to follow Christ, but sometimes you just feel like you're on that hamster wheel, right? You're doing stuff, but you're not really going anywhere. What hope can we take in those times? Well, it's like we sang, it's that Christ is our anchor. He's our steadfast, immovable reality. We find that message in Revelation, that Jesus is resurrected. He is reigning, and he will one day return. And when we combine that with the idea of what we'll see with the Holy Spirit is at work in the midst of that, in the meantime, we can take hope. It's not an empty hope that isn't real. Like, I hope K-State will win a football championship in my life. That's probably not going to happen, right? It's not a hope like that. It's a real hope, a fundamentally rooted reality. Our hope is, as the song says, Christ, the shore of our salvation, ever faithful, ever true. And in light of that hope, what do we do now? Well, it says, it's as we sing, we will hold fast to the anchor. It shall never be removed. All right, let's see that in Revelation this morning. We're going to begin, as we have been, by reading our sentence. It's on your bulletin. Get it up here on the screen. Just a reminder, we're doing this so we kind of remind ourselves of the most important things from the book. And as we go, that we kind of keep grounded on what the main message is. So read this along with me out loud. God is sovereign. Christ is resurrected and reigning. The Spirit is at work, and the triune God has accomplished salvation. Therefore, persevere in your faith in the midst of evil and suffering. Take comfort in the coming defeat and judgment of sin and Satan, and wait expectantly to enter your eternal dwelling with God. All right, our first point this morning is that Jesus is resurrected, reigning, and returning. If I were to ask you, what is Revelation about? Believe it or not, if you gave the, you know, just typical Sunday school answer, Jesus, right, you'd be correct. Revelation 1:1 starts out by saying the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's about Jesus. Again, it's so that having the curtain pulled back, we would see what is true of him, and then we'd respond with greater belief and obedience. Be faithful now in the meantime. We've said we often come to Revelation thinking about, you know, kind of the wild visions or what's going to happen in the future, but we should first come thinking it's a book about Christ. In fact, it might have the highest view of Jesus in the entire Bible. He's the first and the last, 1:17. He's the Alpha and the Omega, 22:13, which means he is God and he's eternal from A to Z, encompassing all of it. He's the one worthy of praise for his work. That's chapter 5. He's the one who brings judgment and salvation. It's all about Jesus, and so our interpretation of the book needs to be all about Jesus. So we're going to, as I said, jump around to several passages today because I want to show a complete picture of who Christ is from the book. But the first idea, as I said, is that he's resurrected. Revelation 1:5 describes him as the firstborn of the dead. That is, he is the first one who's been resurrected from the dead to live forever, such that he is then our trailblazer, that all who would follow him would also have the future of being resurrected from the dead. We'll cover Revelation 5 more next week, but let me just dip in really quick to show how the book understands Jesus' resurrection. Revelation 5:5. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out to all the earth. That's how we're to understand Jesus' death and resurrection now. He's the lamb standing as though he'd been slain, so that there's this conscious reminder always as we're worshiping him of his death. But even more, the language of verse 5, he's conquered. That is, he's risen from the dead. His conquering happens through his resurrection. It means he didn't just stay as the victim, but now he's also the victor. If we're going to take any comfort to persevere and remain faithful, it has to start here, that Christ is risen. He's not dead, he's alive. As 1:18 says, Jesus says, I died and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Second idea of Jesus in the book is that he's reigning. That is, he's ruling, he's on the throne. Jesus' resurrection matters because if he's not alive, we have no hope of life. Why does his reigning matter? Well, if he's not reigning, then we really can't have any hope that he's in control or have any hope right now. If he's not reigning, we can't take comfort in the fact that he's actually powerful, actually behind all things. So I said in week one that sometimes we read Revelation like we are the violin players on the Titanic, right? It's all going downhill, it's sinking fast, but let's just, you know, put on a pretty face and pretend that things are actually good. But that's not the message of the book. We don't have to pretend like we have a sense of peace. We have a real sense of peace because Jesus is reigning. That's the greater reality. It doesn't matter what the world looks like. We have these promises that Jesus is in control, that he's on the throne, that he will bring all of his plans to pass, which means that in the meantime, we can respond with trust, even when that seems impossible, and we can respond with obedience, even in the midst of an evil world. So we see that truth clearly in Revelation 3:21. We'll look at this just for a bit. It's in the final letter to the churches, this one to Laodicea. Jesus says, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. So this ties Revelation 2 and 3 with 4 that we saw last week. We're kind of jumping around, but remember last week in Revelation 4, got this vision, God on the throne, sovereign, controlling all things, beautiful in holiness, the one who was and is to come, the Almighty, all of this. And now we see how this connects, because Jesus in verse 21, he is the one who has conquered and has sat down with the Father on the throne, which tells us that Jesus is a member of the triune God, Father, Son, Spirit. He's not just some cool guy who came and did some neat things on the earth or anything like that. No, he's God. So now he is seated on the throne. All things true of the Father are now true of him. He's the one who has conquered and is now reigning, bringing everything to pass. Part of the difficulty in understanding Revelation is navigating what we've been calling the already but not yet, right? The meantime, the in-between. We say Jesus has conquered, but he is still going to conquer. Yes, there's more conquering to come. Jesus is reigning, but he will one day reign in a more complete way as heaven comes to earth. Yes. And sometimes we can let this tension, this meantime, minimize his current reigning in our minds. We say, okay, I guess he's reigning, but it doesn't really look like it when I look into the world. So maybe it's like a partial reign, or I find Ephesians 1 helpful in explaining what it means that Jesus conquered and is seated on the throne. So it's this chain, and it speaks of God raising Christ from the dead and sitting him down at the right hand. He's conquered sin and death, but listen to what Ephesians 1 says his present status is. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. That's a complete, all-encompassing, nothing is ultimately outside of his control reign. I think at this point we can kind of, you know, cue up the yeah buts in our mind, right? Yeah, but what about that worldly evil or worldly leader or even Satan himself? What does the text say? He is far above all rule, authority, power, dominion. And in case that's not enough, above every name that is named. You say, well, what about that cultural sin or that thing that's going on or that panic that's in my life? He put all things under his feet. That's the logic of 3:21. Jesus has conquered and he's now reigning on his throne. So the flow of 3:21 helps us understand what we are to now apply from this verse. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. The logic is that since he has conquered, we who are his will conquer, as I also conquered. Remember in week one, we started with Revelation 13:10, which said, here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints to conquer. We say, how? Evil, the beast, it's all raging. Well, you will conquer only because Christ has conquered. And because he has conquered, if you have placed your faith in him, you can take comfort that you will one day conquer sin and evil like he has, which gives you motivation to remain faithful in the meantime. So since that's true, it gives us significant application for us from this idea of Christ reigning. There's two pieces of application. The first is to think differently, and the second is to live differently. So think of how different our perspective would be if we woke up every day thinking, Christ is reigning, he is in control. From the moment we wake up every day, we're flooded with messages of people who are in control. The Russians are in control. The economy is in control. My circumstances are in control. The culture is in control. Or even worse, we begin to think, I am in control. But remember, no government or cultural idol or present circumstance, not even us personally, are seated on the throne. But Jesus is. He's the one who's reigning. He's the one who has everything under his feet and rule. That's the truth by which we read everything else by. We don't start with what the news is saying. We don't start with my present issues. We start reality with what is most true definitively, and that's that Christ is reigning. But it also then changes our action. Remember Revelation 1:3. Blessed are those who keep these words. These are not ideas to bounce around in the head. These are things that should change how we live. Remember, our call now is to conquer through faithful living. So remaining faithful in this in-between means that we are resisting pressure to give in. We don't give in to a sinful world. That would be to compromise. But we also don't give in to a sinful heart. That would be idolatry. You see, a lot of times we read Revelation and we think of the only danger as coming from out there, so to speak. Like, let me bunker down and resist evil that's out there in the world. That's part of the message. But the call to remain faithful also has us to gaze inward, to not only care about avoiding evil from out there, but also in here. Faithfulness requires to resist the passions of our flesh and the things that my pre-Christ self would want. It's probably even harder to resist the evil in here. The language of Revelation helps us understand it's not going to be easy. Right? Endure. It's like you're in the last mile of a marathon. Sometimes you just gotta grit your teeth and do it. Conquer. You're trying to overcome the enemy and defeat them. Those things aren't easy. Don't get me wrong. But the call of Revelation is to remain faithful, endure, and conquer. It's possible. Why? Because Jesus has conquered. Because Jesus will forever endure. Because Jesus will always be on the throne. And because Jesus is faithful. He's the one who will never let us, his people, go. Okay, so third, Jesus is returning. I added one more R to the sentence, if that's okay with you. But I think sometimes we forget this. We live our lives, we do our thing, don't really think about eternity. When we do, it's kind of heaven is an abstract place and not really this grounded reality. But Jesus is coming back. Revelation talks about this a lot. We'll get into this in future weeks. He's going to come. He's going to judge all sin, Satan. He's going to bring his people, resurrected bodies, to join him on a recreated earth. His return is the climax of the book. Revelation 22 bears this out. So Revelation 21 and then all the way through 22:5, it's the last vision of the book, of this new Jerusalem where we will dwell with God forever. So then we have the book and we get this like epilogue. What are we to think in light of that? That's Revelation 22:7. Jesus says this. He says, and behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of this prophecy of this book. So there are two applications from that because he's returning. The first one is to live differently, to follow him in faithfulness. 22:7 tells us that, right? Behold, I'm coming soon. We say, great, am I supposed to twiddle my thumbs or what do I do? No, blessed is the one who keeps the words of this book. He's coming soon, and our call is to keep these words in the meantime. Be blessed for it, actually. It's not, he's coming soon, let's see how it shakes out. He's coming soon, let's be faithful in the meantime. I think often we can misunderstand this call to live differently in light of his coming. We kind of think of it in the negative light, like, you better be good because I'm coming back and you don't want me to come back when you've been bad and things like that. It reminds me a little bit of growing up and some of the most feared words you could ever hear from a babysitter, right? Like, your mom's gonna be back soon. I'm gonna have to tell her you didn't act well and obey. Like, cue the full-on scramble to make up any goodwill possible and soften that blow. But I think that's how we can think of remaining faithful in this meantime. We say, let me just act like I've been serving Jesus and I don't want him to come back when I haven't been or things like that. Well, that doesn't work for a lot of reasons, but it's also the wrong motivation. Let's think of it, this command in light, more in line with the rest of the book. Positive motivation. Jesus has been faithful to us. We want to respond with faithfulness to him. As 22:7 says, we want to keep his words to be blessed, not with prosperity, but the true life that comes from following him. And so as we wait for him to come, we live differently. That creates a sense of urgency. Now is not the time for complacency in the Christian life. It's the fourth quarter of redemption in its story, so to speak. The stakes have never been higher. Jesus has accomplished our salvation, and he's now calling us to follow him as we wait to be with him. We can't afford to be complacent or calloused or compromising. Our hope is that he's coming soon, and we need to live differently because of that. Well, then the second application is to live with a posture of longing for him to return. So this is how the book ends, 22:20. This is like John kind of tying up loose ends. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. That's the posture we have. Urgency, hope, excitement. There's a difference. We're not saying, sure, Jesus, yeah, I guess you'll come back someday. No, we're saying, come, Lord Jesus, return. It's not, come, Lord Jesus, is not a nice platitude. It's a plea. It comes from a beggar on their knees saying, come, Lord Jesus, make this right. The more we understand Revelation, the more this is our heart. We long for the day when there will be no more sadness, sickness, or pain. When we won't turn on the news and be shocked, but not really shocked at the most recent tragedy. We long for the day when the kingdom will be on earth as it is in heaven. When we don't have to remind ourselves constantly what is actually true, we'll see it. We long for the day when we won't be plagued by our sin or inconsistency, but we'll be like Jesus, for we will see Jesus. So do you feel this longing in your heart? That's good, because it means you understand the tension of this age as we wait. That's what we're supposed to feel. So here's the truth for us as we live out the tension of Revelation. 22:20, we say, come, Lord Jesus. Fill that void in the meantime with longing for him. Don't try to fill it with sin or making your life easier with compromise with the world. No, it's a good desire. And so in the meantime, obey him in faithfulness, desiring that he would come and return. All right, so our second point is that the Spirit is at work. Just a few minutes thinking about the Holy Spirit in Revelation. We're not going to spend as long because the Spirit just doesn't feature as prominently. Been called the shy member of the Trinity, meaning his main purpose is to point to Jesus, so the focus is not a lot of times on the Spirit. However, the Spirit is still active. He's the one delivering the message. He's active in individual lives and churches, bringing change in hearts. And so here's the main point of what we need to see from the Spirit. The Spirit is vital to bring about everything we see in the book. We can only fight sin, we can only remain faithful and pursue Christ if we are having the Spirit in us who's moving and changing us. So if we do have the Spirit, we can take comfort that these things will be achieved. So there's repeated language in Revelation, just quickly explain about the Spirit. First, you'll see descriptions of the seven spirits. Some people see that as angels, but I and others are convinced that that's talking about the Holy Spirit, and it's just using symbolic language of the number seven to show the fullness or completeness of the Spirit. Then there's repetition of in the spirit language. That's how John receives the visions. And it's just showing that amidst a lot of false prophecy and false ideas, he's receiving the true message from God that he has then given us in this book. So there's ideas we need to understand, but then there's kind of two main references to help understand what the Spirit is doing in Revelation. So in Revelation 1:4, remember this is the opening greeting. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Again, the seven spirits is the Holy Spirit. That tells us that the Spirit is the bringer, the dispenser of God's grace and peace in our lives. Remember, we need God's grace, right, in salvation, but also just grace to continue going. And we need his peace as comfort in the midst of this world that is raging as it is. So the Spirit then brings these truths into our heart, which means we can live differently and pursue faithfulness. You see, the call to endure and be faithful in Revelation, it's not a call to, you know, pull up your bootstraps. Or maybe like you had a, you know, teacher and coach who would say, like, just figure it out. Well, that's not the call of Revelation. It's a call to live by the Spirit and have the Spirit change you and move you towards faithfulness. So second reference with the Spirit is Revelation 5:6. Read it earlier, but the verse ends by mentioning the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Again, it's symbolic language, but if the reference is to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit is sent out into all the earth. That means the Spirit's at work in our world. He's at work in individual believers, but he's also at work out there, which means we can trust as we share the gospel and speak into other people's lives that the Spirit is working and bringing people to him. So that's further confirmed in the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. We're going to end here in our third point. Each letter ends with the phrase, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So the Spirit's at work in these churches, moving them to bring repentance and faithfulness. And so here's the application you need to think through in your life as we think about the Spirit. The Spirit's at work, right? Moving, doing things. Are you listening? He who has an ear, let him hear. That's the language. Are you walking with God and sensitive enough to pay attention to the Spirit's leading on your life? All right, let's turn to our final point to see what this looks like. Third point is respond. Just in light of these truths, in light of Christ and the Spirit, respond and live differently. So our two points converge on the letters to the churches. Andrew said that was our sermon text. It is. It took us a while to get there. But so we've seen Christ, right, resurrected, reigning, and returning, calls us to live faithfully with that knowledge. Then we have the Spirit who's at work, moving, changing. These converge on the letters to the churches because they're specific words from the risen and resurrected Christ, resurrected and reigning Christ, and they're words from the Spirit bringing change. So we end here because it's a picture or a case study of how to apply the truths of this morning. We say, okay, Jesus is reigning. This is true. He's coming back. Spirit's at work. Okay, what are we to understand now as we live? We'll look at one example of a church that's failing in its mission and one that's doing well, just to see what we are to think. So the first is the church in Ephesus, Revelation 2, 1 to 7. I'll read starting in verse 2. "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." So he says they're doing some things well. They're doing the right things outwardly. They've held on to doctrinal faithfulness. Jesus commends that. But notice what they have failed to do. "But I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first." They lost their first love, their love for Christ. He was no longer their treasure. So they're just kind of doing stuff, going through the motions. Their love for other people and the gospel message. They're not desperate to see other people come to Christ, maybe like they used to be at first. So how could we sum up Jesus' indictment? Well, they've fallen into spiritual complacency. Remember the message earlier. Don't be complacent. Jesus is coming back. But that's what the Ephesians were doing. They're doing stuff, but there's no heart behind it. Instead of heeding the message to be faithful, they're just mumbling through the motions with no urgency. So that should serve as a warning just for our own lives and hearts. If the Ephesians can become complacent, they had the Apostle Paul and John ministering to them and sharing with them, so can we. We can begin to coast in the Christian life and cave into pressures and take shortcuts, and all of a sudden we realize we're not walking faithfully. What solution does Jesus offer? That's verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. So 3 more R's. Remember. Look back on the love you have for Christ. Remember how your heart was stirred by him. They need to remember who he is, the love he's shown and in the gospel. Then repent. Recognize you're not going in the right direction. Intentionally decide you've been sinning and not living for Christ. And then return. The second half of repentance, not only to realize what you've done wrong and where you've fallen from, but go back to your first love. So the letter to Ephesus has important application for us. This call in Revelation is a call to remain faithful, but some of us need to be honest on the front end, that maybe you're just going through the motions. If that's you, you can't really follow through on the message to be faithful unless you first remember your first love. If you don't treasure Jesus, because Revelation is not a message that works on cruise control. You don't just fall into faithfully following Christ. It's an active decision that only happens when you maintain your first love. So ask yourself, are you happy to coast through the Christian life? It's a dangerous place to be in. Remember your first love and remember how Jesus saved you, and then let that stir your heart with urgency to come back to him. Some of us can't remember our first love because we haven't experienced the love of Christ. The message for you would not be to return, but to just first come, to find Jesus as the treasure, to find his saving work that through faith in his death and resurrection, you would be forgiven of your sins and made right with God. For you, the question needs to be, have I believed in Jesus? So then we see the letter to the church at Smyrna. End here because it's an encouraging letter and helps us understand these things. So verse 9 of chapter 2. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. What are they doing? Well, they're facing tribulation, being faithful in the midst of it. They're living in poverty in the world's eyes, but instead of looking for worldly riches, they're being satisfied in Christ. They're being slandered, and yet they continue on. So Jesus tells them this message of encouragement: do not fear what you're about to suffer. The call to follow Jesus is a call to follow him in suffering. Press on. Don't quake in the face of tribulation and trial. Jesus says more trial is going to come, but he says this 10 days language to show it's going to be temporary. And eventually it will seed and it will end, and you will have eternal life in him. And then he ends with, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He's saying, don't let this world or sin or Satan, ungodly influences, let none of it change your mind, because Christ is worth it. Press on, be faithful unto death, come whatever may. So the same application comes for us who are walking with Christ. Press on, right? Don't quit now. Remain faithful. Fight to follow Jesus and believe he's worth it. Remain committed to the fact that Jesus is your treasure and he is worth it, no matter what your life may look like. In the midst of bad news, you might get a surprise diagnosis or something like that. Believe that Jesus is worth it. In the midst of being ignored or chastised or even mistreated, misunderstood for following Jesus by the world, believe that he's worth it. As you live in a world full of evil that you're not going to fit in with, believe that Jesus is worth it. Understand the cost of pressing on in faithfulness. Understand what that cost may be in an evil world. It means simple things like, I'm not going to watch that, I'm not going to go to that, I'm not going to support that. But it also means hard things. Like, I might lose a promotion because I operate differently as a Christian. People might see me as weird because I prioritize my family's spiritual health over every other thing I could be doing. I'm going to praise God even when my circumstances aren't easy. You see, pressing on in those things aren't easy. It means we endure, we continue on, and we're faithful when it doesn't make sense, because Christ is worth it. So Revelation, calls us to be faithful as we wait. It's not an easy call, but it's not a call to pull up our bootstraps or like suck it up. That's not what it is. It's a call to live differently because we believe differently. That in a world ever devolving into chaos and sin and ruin, we understand that there's a greater reality. That Christ has conquered through his death and resurrection. That he's reigning on the throne with all things under his feet. That one day he will return and these truths will no longer be by faith, but they'll be by sight. And because of that message, only because of it, can we now live in faithfulness. Where we say, Christ is worth it, come whatever may. And that come whatever may is going to contain a lot in this life that makes it difficult to follow Jesus. But even so, the one who reigns and will return is worth it. Because he saved us, he's our first love, let us prize and treasure him above all else. And as we wait in the meantime, longing for that day, let us increasingly say the cry of our heart, come, Lord Jesus. Would you pray with me? Lord, it's a wonderful truth. Pray that we would not be like the Ephesians where we just don't care and we do stuff, but they don't move our hearts. May we return to our first love if that's what's needed. May we continue on in our love and prize and treasuring of you if that's where we are. Lord, that we would take comfort as we go, that you are on your throne and you will return, Jesus, one day. What a day that will be. We long to be with you. Give us faith and encouragement and help in pressing on as we wait. Amen.